Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Chapter 19, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Dear congregation, have you ever noticed that the Bible seldom speaks about dying and going to be with Jesus, or rather going to heaven, but it speaks about dying and going to be with Jesus Christ. Christ is the sum and substance of heaven. In fact, in one sense, Christ and heaven are nearly synonyms. Christ is the center of heaven. Heaven is centered upon Christ. And there are several important reasons why. Why heaven is so Christ-centered. The first reason is, of course, that no one will get there without him, without his saving work. Anyone who will come to heaven, enter heaven, must confess with Anne Cousin, who paraphrased Samuel Rutherford in poetry, when she wrote, I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Second reason why Christ is the centerpiece of heaven is because in heaven, faith in Christ will become sight of Christ. Peter tells us that we love a Christ whom we have not seen, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believe and ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But in the great day in heaven, you'll be able to gaze upon Christ, that Savior before whom even the angels have to cover their faces with their wings and cry out, Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. A believer will be able to gaze upon him face to face. What a glorious thing, what a glorious thing that will be. Recently we had a new Nigerian student come to our seminary. One of the older Nigerian students came to introduce him to me. And as he looked at me, he just would glance and he'd look away, and he'd glance and he'd look away. And this, The older Nigerian student said, no, he said, that's not the way we do it in America. In America, you look at your teacher full in the face. It's rude not to. In Nigeria, it's rude to do so. And so the poor man, he tried to look at me just a little bit longer, and he managed a half a second, then he'd look away, and that's what it's like in this life. So often we get glimpses and glances of Christ, but it's so hard to behold Him by faith and to gaze upon Him and to stay centered upon Him. But in heaven it will be natural, face to face, gazing without embarrassment, without shame, as holy as He is holy, as pure as He is pure. Oh, heaven is a Christ-centered place by sight. But thirdly, heaven is Christ-centered because in heaven, every believer will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. Dear believer, I know it seems impossible and overwhelming and too good to be true, but it's true. The Bible says it's true. You shall be like Him. Like Him. As holy as He is holy. He, the firstborn among many brethren. What bliss it will be to be without sin and to reflect Christ so completely that it will be impossible to be unchristlike. You will be fully conformed to the image of Christ, which is God's goal with you. Not just to barely get regenerated and barely to slip into heaven, but to be conformed to the image of His glorious Son. Without sin. Think of it. We can hardly imagine it existing without sin. John Owen said, if sin is not your greatest burden in this life, you are not a Christian. One day that burden will be taken away completely. My entire being will spotlessly reflect the full image of my Lord and Savior. Heaven is Christ-centered for that reason. And then fourthly, heaven is focused on Christ because His glory will always shine there and His praises will never grow old there. And we will be ever living and growing cumulative glory, said the Puritan John Howe. It's like a glass of water that's completely full. But the glass gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Throughout all eternity, there's no end to learning about Christ. There's always full joy. One glass will be bigger than another. One star will outshine another in glory. But all will be growing. All will be building. All will be knowing more and more of Jesus and His offices and His states and His natures and His person and His glorious beauty. It's all about Christ. And through Christ, the glory of the triune God. In fact, the Bible says, the city, the heavenly city, has no need of a sun or of a moon to shine in it, for the glory of God does lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. But fifthly, there is another, all too often forgotten reason that heaven focuses on Christ, and that is that in heaven, the living church will not only be holy like Christ, but will actually be married spiritually to Christ and will express the love of a bride toward her husband. So that our engagement to Him in this life will be turned into perfect marital union with Him in heaven. In what we might call a utopian marriage. Utopia was a word coined just a few centuries back, actually, to depict a perfect state in which everything is absolute perfection. This is a marriage in which the believer will truly live happily ever after. In a glorious utopian state of marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ. the one who saves, the one who buys you, the one who brings you to heaven, will be your husband. And why is this so seldom written about? Why so seldom preached about? It's a mystery. Because this is the future of every believer. John Calvin has 1,200 pages in his Institutes, and less than a page on marriage with Christ. Even our confessions are almost silent on this subject. But the Bible speaks of it in Psalm 45, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Matthew 9, Matthew 25, John 3, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, and figuratively throughout the whole book of Song of Solomon, and here and there throughout the book of Revelation. And this theme culminates on the last pages of Scripture in the portion I read to you this evening. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. That's our text this evening. Let me read it again. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clear, clean, and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want to preach to you this evening with God's help about this eternal, utopian marriage. In four simple thoughts: the wedding, the bridegroom, the bride, and the guests. The wedding, the bridegroom, the bride, and the guests. Presently, in this world, God's living church is betrothed to Jesus Christ, awaiting her wedding day. That's what verse 6 implies. That there's this voice of many waters, this voice of mighty thunderings, that on the day of judgment will cry out, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now from the day in which the church is betrothed to Jesus Christ, which objectively is the day you are born again, regenerated, but you came to the consciousness of that betrothal later on as the Spirit worked in you a consciousness of your union with Christ here in this world. From that day till your dying day, there was a longing for full utopian marriage to the Lamb of God. Now, we need to understand in the Bible that the word betrothal, or sometimes espousal, is a bit different than our word engagement. It's actually stronger than engagement. Because once you were espoused or betrothed, you were actually considered to be the wife or the husband of the person to whom you were espoused or betrothed. But the marriage was not consummated yet until the actual wedding day. That's why, for example, in Matthew 1:18, Mary and Joseph, who were only espoused or betrothed, Joseph was shocked to discover that Mary was pregnant. But the angel said, don't put her away, and refers to Mary as his wife. And you can be confused when you read that. You say, wait a minute, I thought they were only espoused or betrothed. But you see, in the minds of the people, you were actually married. It seems strange to think of it that way, but that was the custom at that time. And so, what would happen is with the betrothal, the bridegroom would pay the bride's father a dowry price, sometimes called a bride price. And according to Jewish tradition, the marriage agreement drawn up at the betrothal was then committed into the hands of the best man. And you would actually take vows and commit yourself one to another. Then when the wedding day came, both bride and groom would dress in fine clothing. We read about that in Isaiah 61, verse 10. And the bridegroom would come to the bride's home to get her and her friends, take them to her new home, where they would all feast and celebrate, sometimes for a week or even longer, of the actual wedding. And so Paul tells us in the New Testament that all true Christians are betrothed or espoused to Christ in this firm commitment for marriage. And Paul is jealously protective of believers who are being troubled by false apostles who preach another gospel. And so he says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, 2-4, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Don't receive another gospel, Paul goes on to say, because you are betrothed to this Savior and this gospel. Paul is actually putting himself in the role of a matchmaker, a marriage broker. And in his love for Christ, he desires to present him, with a chaste virgin bride. And so he warns the Corinthians against committing spiritual adultery and abandoning the gospel. And you see what Paul is doing here. He's not just preaching a set of abstract truths. He's not just presenting people with some philosophy. He's proclaiming the person of Christ. And through his preaching, he's presenting that person to the congregation, offering him to the congregation, and seeking to betroth them to Christ. Just like John the Baptist, the friend of the bridegroom, who wants to bring the bridegroom and his disciples together to betroth them one to another. And this is ultimately, of course, the work of Christ himself. But Christ does this through his servants, bringing his word. That's why Samuel Stone says so beautifully about the church. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. You see, that's the dowry price. And for her life he died. And so the point of Scripture is that Christ has paid the dowry price himself, the bride price, for all his elect, given to him by the Father. And therefore they are legally and inalienably his. And on the great day, he's coming again for his bride, his church, to lead them home as the great bridegroom to his Father's house, where he will present them spotless before his Father in heaven. And the point of the book of Revelation is that this will not be a wedding procession of a day or two, or even a week or two, but for all eternity. We will be with Christ, the perfect husband, and we will be the perfect bride, and we will behold his glory. You see, the story of salvation is ultimately a love story. The covenant of grace is a marriage contract. Before the worlds were made, God the Father chose a bride for his Son and drew up this marriage contract between them. And this wedding, therefore, involves choice, sovereign, free, one-sided, eternal choice, not mutual attraction. See, dear believer, God chose you in eternity and gave you to Christ, who bought you at Calvary and took you as his own through the preaching of the gospel. And one day he's coming back to fetch you home. And when he comes back to claim you, you will enjoy intimacy and fellowship with him forever. Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's coming. He's coming for his bride. We hear his footsteps. He's on his way. And the whole Trinity, you see, is involved in this marriage. The Father gives us His Son as our bridegroom and gives us as a bride to His Son. And the Son purchases His bride with His own blood and death. He gives Himself for her, Ephesians 5:25. And the Holy Spirit is given as an earnest, Ephesians 1:14. A down payment, that is. A guarantee. An engagement ring, if you will. Here in this world, it is surely, as He has regenerated you, as surely as He's brought you into the kingdom of God, as surely as He puts you out into the racetrack, He will keep you and preserve you to the end. And so when Christ betroths us to Himself, He gives us His own Spirit as an engagement ring that guarantees we shall arrive at the last day for the actual wedding. You see, there's no wedding. There's no wedding like this wedding. Never has there been a more worthy bridegroom than Jesus Christ. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, endured more, or accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride than Jesus Christ. Never has a wealthy father planned a greater feast than the Father in heaven for his precious children. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to the bride of Christ. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place once the bridegroom finally takes the bride to his heavenly mansion. Great will be the rejoicing. Hallelujah! Great will be the exaltation. Hallelujah! No limit to the glory given to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, on that great day when the marriage of the Lamb and His bride is come. It is the greatest wedding ever. You're in Canada. Canada has a lot of ties to Britain, England. Perhaps you've even seen some of these great royal weddings in England. And millions and millions of people watching, and it's all so beautiful and glamorous and romantic and profound and full of organized beauty. But it's nothing. It's nothing compared to this wedding. That's why the beast and the elders and everyone is crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, the long-awaited day. The church waited for 4,000 years for the first advent. And she's waiting 2,000 plus for the second. But He's coming! And the closing pages of Scripture guarantee it. The marriage of the Lamb is come. What a wedding! What a marriage! What a future for those who endure to the end, who run the race to the end. But let's look now at the second thought, at the bridegroom. The wedding is wonderful. The bridegroom is even more wonderful. But the term, the marriage of the Lamb, may seem a bit strange to you, because lambs don't get married. But you see, Jesus Christ is presented here in His capacity as Savior. Now you need to understand the book of Revelation. It's full of symbolism and figurative meaning. It's called apocalyptic literature. That's a big word. But it means this kind of literature that is figurative but deals with spiritual meaning. And so the Lamb of this marriage shows us His love by living for us and by dying for us, dear believers. And He first appears as the Lamb in Revelation 5, where we read, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. He's the Lamb who died by His blood for sinners out of every kindred, the text goes on to say, and every tongue and every people and every nation. And so what you notice throughout Revelation, well, throughout the whole of Scripture, is that this love affair is a very much one-sided affair in its initiation. John puts it this way, we love Him because He first loved us. You know, when you think of the ideal, the utopian marriage, in our Western mind, we think of two lovers gazing into each other's eyes, starry-eyed with love. This is a Western view of marriage. It's very different in many other parts of the world, actually. There, the parents of a bride often decide whom she is to marry. In some cultures, she has no say in the matter at all. She may not even know who her husband will be. She doesn't meet him until the day they're married. The whole focus is on learning to love her husband in the marriage relationship. And he learns to love her as his wife. You see that pattern, for example, with Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah never saw the man. And she says, I will go. I will go. And you see, in some ways, this is the kind of marriage we have with Christ. We love Christ, but why do we love him? We love him because he first loved us. He loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were utterly unattractive and undeserving. He loved us when our carnal minds were enmity against him. I was just in Colombia, South America, a few weeks ago, and there was a family who wanted to take a picture. We were taking a picture, the man looked at the camera and he said, he was by no means an ugly man, but he just said, "Oh, my picture." He says, "It's hopeless. I'm just ugly. I'm just completely ugly. I don't deserve to be on this picture." And we all kind of laughed. But you see, that's the way a believer really feels. And really is. Spiritually, I'm homely, I'm ugly, I'm sinful. And how could I ever even think about being married to this great and glorious and perfect bridegroom? But this is the picture of God marrying his bride. Prophet Hosea gives us even a more powerful illustration. In this powerful love story where God says to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And so, that's what happened. As an adulteress, Gomer had a succession of affairs, and when her youth and attractiveness were spent, she ends up in the slave market, and no one wants her. But Hosea finds Gomer in the slave market and buys her back. And betroths himself to her and marries her, not to exact revenge on her for the rest of her life, but out of sheer, amazing love. And he was a faithful husband to her despite her unfaithfulness to him. That is how God, in Jesus, loves you, dear believer. That way. He loves you when you were still a sinner. Unclean, unfaithful, promiscuous, committing spiritual adultery. John says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end, to the furthest limits of love. God the Father looked around for the best he could find. He found his only begotten Son, and then he looked for the worst he could find, and he found sinners like you and me, and he made the heavenly match. The best for the worst. And so we can't measure. We can't measure the love of God, can we? The height, the breadth, the depth. Paul says, you can't comprehend it. It surpasses knowledge. Jesus Christ loves you, dear believer, beyond your wildest imagination. Beyond everything you could possibly think. Exceeding abundantly above, Ephesians 3:20, all that we could ask or think. He loved you all the way to the cross of Calvary. And on that cross he pays the complete dowry price so that the Father can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus and wipe away not only all your sins, but give you through his own obedience, his double obedience, a right to life eternal. An eternal marriage to this glorious Redeemer. Oh, what a price, what a price. This dowry price is. You know, we've had the privilege to go to Israel a few times, three times to be exact, and we went to the place called Golgotha, which is supposedly the place where Jesus died, and it looks, a little rugged, but it looks touristy. It's pretty clean. But you see, it wasn't that way when Jesus died on Golgotha. It was an ugly place. There was putrid flesh and skin and skulls and stench all about. And there were three naked, ghastly bodies hanging on the tree. And everything was ugly and foreboding and overwhelming and shameful and painful and accursed. And there he bought you to be his bride. Your sins became his, and his perfect righteousness became yours. What a bridegroom. You know, sometimes you hear this fairy tale of this king who reaches down into the trench and the gutter of society and marries some wretch of a girl and exalts her to the throne. Well, this is no fairy tale. And this contrast is even greater. The Father in heaven gives his only begotten Son. You know, I have one son. I won't give him to any of you, even though you are my friend. But he gave his only perfect begotten Son for enemies and rebels and sinners who lie in the gutters of sin. What a bridegroom. And what a father who gives him. You want a perfect match? You want a bridegroom who has honor and greatness? He's God and man, the brightness of his Father's glory, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Do you want riches and treasures in your bridegroom? His riches are the best. They last forever. Are you looking for a generous heart in a spouse? Well, he's willing to lay out his riches for his spouse so that her joy may be full. Do you want wisdom and knowledge? He's the infinite wisdom of God par excellence. He's wisdom with a capital W. He knows perfectly how to glorify himself and do good to those who love him. Are you looking for beauty, handsomeness? He's altogether lovely. He's more than all the beauty of human beings and angels combined. Are you seeking someone who will truly love you consistently? He is love itself. Love that is higher than the heavens, deeper than the seas. Do you want a husband who's honored and famous? And esteemed, this husband is adored by the saints and angels. Everyone whose opinion really matters treasures him. The Father of heaven delights in him. Do you seek a match who will never die, never leave you a widow? He's the King, immortal, and eternal. He's the resurrection and the life. Behold the Lamb of God. Do you know this bridegroom? Do you love him? Do you realize he's the purpose of what this life is all about? Young people, you can be popular at school. You could be great at sports. You could get all the girls you want or all the guys you want because you're so good looking, so popular. You could get straight A's on your report card. But you know what Charles Spurgeon said? He said, if you don't have Christ, all you've got is a coffin on your back, and you'll soon have grave dust in your mouth. It's nothing. It's nothing if you don't have this bridegroom. You miss everything when you're not betrothed to Jesus Christ. Have you repented before him? Do you believe in him alone for salvation? Have you come to him? Have you thrown yourself upon his mercy? Will you have him? Will you have him even tonight? Jesus, the Son of God, to be your Savior, to love and obey him from this day forward, forever. He sends you an RSVP tonight to be married to him. What will your reply be? Will you attend the wedding? Will you be willing to be the bride? Will you say with Rebecca, I will go. I will go. Will you have the Lamb of God to be your husband, your sin bearer, your savior, your redeemer, your Lord, your all and in all. Oh, if you will have him, if you will have him as your bridegroom, you're invited. You're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if you won't have him, you will have everlasting destruction. Dreadful, dreadful, dreadful will it be to fall in on the judgment day into the hands of the living God, unprepared. Why would you not want this bridegroom? He offers himself to you freely. As a sinner, come, just as you are. Throw yourself at my feet. Repent. Believe the gospel. But then thirdly, we have here not only a wonderful wedding and the perfect bridegroom, but also the bride. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. You know, a bride always asks, what shall I wear? What shall I wear? How can I please my fiancé on the day of our wedding? Our daughter got married just, I guess about 17 months ago now. And she said to me, Dad, I want the perfect dress for James. What shall I wear? What shall I wear? And she prepared for the wedding. And she had her checklist. She had this little book. And she was getting things done early. She was so eager to be married. And you see, that's the way it ought to be with a bride. She can't wait for her wedding. As the days go by, she checks off the days. She counts how many days. She knows there's 78 days, 64 days. She can't wait to be married. That's the picture here. That's the picture here. And everywhere in the Bible, Paul speaks of his anticipation to be with the bridegroom. He says, I'm ready. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only. And then he throws out his arms, as it were, to encompass the whole church, every believer. But unto all them also that love his appearing. How don't you love those words? You know, John Calvin said, if you aren't hankering for the second coming of Christ, you've made little progress as a Christian. Charles Spurgeon said it ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not come. He said a Christian ought to get out of his bed every morning and look to the east to see if perhaps he might be coming today. He said, I fear it's a kind of foregone conclusion that he will not just come quite yet, we think. And so we live as if it's going to be another week and another year. Not longing for Christ to come. Not longing that we'll no longer see him through a glass only darkly, but face to face. You see, what is most amazing is that Christ not only loves us and desires to be with us, but he makes us excited about wanting to be with him. Now, of course, like Reverend Mordyke, I counsel couples too who can hardly wait to be married. I had a young man not so long ago. He asked me, he's going to get married maybe 4 or 5 months out, and he said, is it possible to change our wedding date? I can't wait. Can you move it up? Well, we couldn't move it up. He had to wait. That's how we ought to feel about the coming of Christ. Well, we have to wait. But the beauty is that Jesus has that same eagerness. Psalm 45 says, so shall the King greatly desire thy beauty. Zephaniah says that he rejoices over his bride with singing. Can you imagine that? That he would sing over a sinner like me, who he saves by pure grace. Dear believer, in his great love, Jesus Christ will beautify you now with his own image and holiness, because he's looking forward to embracing you one day as his bride, whom he will make to be perfect. He's the King of heaven, and the King greatly desires you, for you are lovely in his sight. In fact, he calls his bride the Queen of heaven. He who rules over the whole universe will make us the Queen of heaven. And by the way, we men ought not look at this as if, well, that's for women. No, no. It's the same. We're speaking in figurative language here, you see. When the Bible speaks of Jesus as being the bridegroom of all his people, you can't let your mind go down in the direction of polygamy. Or when he says he's married to every individual believer, you can't say, well, I can't picture being married to Christ because I'm a man. No, it's not sexually oriented in any way. Just like when the Bible speaks of the adopted sons of God. The Bible never speaks of adopted daughters of God, but so women have the same thing. They've got to put themselves into that son's framework. It's the language of Scripture that is expressing intimacy, not sexuality. And so as a man, you can be excited about being the bride of Christ. As a woman, you can be excited about being an adopted son of God. We must not think of it in terms of the sexual terms that we have in this world, but we must think of this King of Kings as taking us by the hand, leading us into heavenly paradise to introduce us to a spiritual intimacy that goes beyond even every intimacy between a husband and a wife in this world. The Song of Solomon says he takes me into his bedchamber, and his banner over me is love. It's not meant to be understood sexually, but it's an intimacy, what the old divines call beatific vision, to have this glorious relationship of closeness with the Son of God that cannot be put into words, even in this world. Oh, what a glorious thing this is. But the beautiful thing here, too, is not only what he will do for the bride, but what the bride does. Did you notice that at the end of verse 7? And his wife has made herself ready. And then comes this language. This is just really beautiful. You got to really focus now. And to her was granted. So that's a gift, right? It's granted. It's a gift of God. That she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. In the original Greek, it actually reads the righteous deeds of the saints. And that brings us into a dilemma, doesn't it? I thought we were saved by grace only, you might say. How is it possible that we'll have this personal, direct, intimate, mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ, no distance between us and Christ, and it's all by free and sovereign grace, and yet the bride makes herself ready? And she wears a wedding gown, of which at least a part of it reflects the righteous deeds of the saints. How do you put that together? Well, my youngest daughter works in a wedding store, a wedding dress store. And some weeks ago, a lady walked in and she said, "My husband has cancer. I've got no money. I can't buy a dress. But I want to renew my vows with him before he dies. Is there any way you can just give us a dress?" My daughter said, I can't do that. And she felt terrible. And the lady walked away. And a few minutes later, my daughter ran to meet her. And she said, "I'll tell you what you do. If you go to a second, thrift store, and you buy a wedding dress for maybe $10. You can get one for $10. You bring it back to me. I will adorn it. I will beautify it. I will make it lovely. I will make it fit you. And I'll put on all the little things that need to be put on, whatever they're called, to make it sparkle." That's what happened. The lady came back with a $10 dress. My daughter took it home. She worked on it for 2 weeks. And she fit it on the lady. And the lady was just thrilled. And she went and she renewed her vows in this beautiful dress. Then her husband died a couple weeks later. But you see, what the Bible says about this wedding dress, Isaiah 61 verse 10, is that it's entirely free. You don't even have to pay $10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So the robe of righteousness that we wear on our glorious wedding day is the realization of our imputed blamelessness and holiness through Christ, Ephesians 5:27. For He has redeemed us from sin's guilt. He purifies us to be zealous for Him. And so this gown is the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us in what we call justification, where His obedience is credited to us. And so when we, by faith, trust in Him alone for salvation, we're delivered from the guilt of sin by His pure, sovereign grace. But once we're delivered, you see, once we're justified, we will be sanctified. Sanctification will start immediately. And that involves the efforts of the saints. It's still grace. To her was granted. You see, Christ is our sanctification as well. But it doesn't happen outside of us, out there somewhere. It's not just objective. It happens in us. And so the graces of Christ in us purify us by His Spirit, and we actually go to work. And that's why, on the day of judgment, 5 times the New Testament says we will be judged by our works. Because our works will be a reflection of God's grace. Our sanctification visualizes our justification and our election. And so, it's just like that lady with the wedding dress, and my daughter put on all those jewels and sparkly things. And what happens, you see, is God looks at His own work in His own bride, and He sees that His bride is sanctified by Him, but she also has worked at it. She's made herself ready. You see, Paul speaks of that being making yourself ready as a putting off of the old nature and a putting on of the new, putting off the old way of living, putting on the new. Now put off, he says, Colossians 3, 8 and 9, all these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication, lie not one to another, etc. Seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. And verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. The bride just doesn't say, oh well, Jesus has to do it all, I'm going to go sit in a corner. The bride goes to work to prepare for the wedding. She makes herself ready. And He grants her to make herself ready. So it's still all sovereign grace. She still gives all the credit to God, to Jesus. And hence, the praise all goes to Him. Alleluia! 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 For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You see, Christ reigns over every part of our salvation, also over our sanctification. Paul says it this way, Christ so loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It's all grace. And so all the praise goes to Him. Now finally, our text talks about the guests. And you might say, well, who in the world is that? If the church is the bride, then who are the guests? Well, again, remember, we're reading the book of Revelation. The language is symbolic. In one sense, we are the bride of Christ. In another sense, we are the guests, the wedding guests, because all in heaven are the bride of Christ. And so we all enjoy each other's marriage to Christ. And the guests, you see, enjoy the wedding. And so what John is saying is, and it's actually beautiful if you think about it. There's a corporateness to this wedding, and there's an individuality to this wedding. It's that way tonight, in this audience. Every true believer sitting here tonight is an individual individually betrothed to Christ, awaiting your great wedding day, and all true believers corporately in this building tonight are the future bride of Christ as well. In another sense, you see, there's individuality and there's a corporateness. There's the family of God and there's individual believers. There's both. And so heaven is a place of great festivity. It's not just you and Jesus in heaven. It's you and Jesus and millions of others, and you rejoice in their wedding as well. And so it's just like in this life. I have a wonderful wife. I wouldn't be married to any other woman in the world. She's just designed by God for me. It's wonderful. But I go to other weddings, and I rejoice seeing God be a heavenly matchmaker between other husbands and wives. It's beautiful, you see, and unselfish. And in heaven, you will rejoice over other believers around you, as if it were you, and it is you. So there's a wonderful individuality and a wonderful corporateness, so that as we feast with Christ in heaven, we'll have an intimacy that can only be compared to that between a husband and wife, and yet it far surpasses even that. Heavenly ecstasy individually, and a heavenly ecstasy for the entire corporate body of Christ. And through that corporate body, and through that individuality, we will find our greatest delight in Jesus. And through Him, in the triune God. And He will find His greatest delight in us. And we will taste of the love of God the Father toward His own Son. We will taste that same love. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, and that Thou wilt love them with the same love wherewith Thou hast loved me. Oh, what a future! You will feast in His presence. You will bathe in His smile. You will enjoy knowing and communing Him and through Him, the Father and the Spirit. There's no end to the beauty of this eternal, utopian marriage. And so, the invitation comes. The RSVP is sent out to you tonight. How will you respond? Well, let me conclude with just three practical lessons. Number one, since Christ is the jewel in heaven's crown, for He is what makes heaven heaven, strive by the grace of God to make Him the center of your life here on earth. Because, my friend, you can get to heaven without money, without education, without beauty, without friends, but you can't get there without Christ. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in seminary, Sinclair Ferguson used to say, as a future minister of the gospel or present minister, spend the best energy of your life preaching Christ. And I say to you tonight, spend the best energy of your life seeking that Savior, knowing Him, finding Him, proclaiming Him to your friends, evangelizing others about Him. Seek to know Him, and seek to know Him better. Number two, as a bride prepares herself for a wedding, you do likewise. Don't flirt with sin. Don't distance yourself from the Savior. Keep yourself pure, living for Christ, longing for His glory, looking to Him. Don't live for this world. And third, remember that death will soon usher you into glory to be forever with your heavenly husband. Don't be so worried about the things of this life. Don't be troubled. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Please, please, don't stoop so low as to live for this poor, poor, perishing world. You know, Charles Spurgeon once had a friend named Roland Hill. Roland Hill was very depressed that there were so few fruits on his ministry. And one day he saw walking by in the front of his house a pig farmer. going to market. And the pigs were following him. They followed him right into the slaughterhouse. And Roland Hill was there to meet him when the pig farmer came out. He said, "How is that possible? You can get pigs to follow you right into the slaughterhouse, and I can't get living people to follow me to life eternal in Jesus Christ." And the pig farmer says, "Well, didn't you see what I was doing as I walked along? I just let out a few crumbs out of my pocket every other step or so. And you know, these pigs are so stupid that for just a little bit of pig's food, they'll follow me to their death." Don't be like those pigs. This world is poor. It has nothing but pig's food to offer you. Follow Jesus Christ unto life eternal, so that you don't rest until you can say with the psalmist, "Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee, to whom my thoughts aspire? And having Thee on earth is naught that I can yet desire. Though flesh and heart should faint and fail, the Lord will ever be the strength and portion of my heart, my God, eternally." Amen.